We are studying in the book of Romans. We are making a turn today into chapter 12. Chapter 12, which is a real hinge point in the book of Romans, you'll see. And the thought coming out of it was this thought that about responding to love to get us started. And it's thought triggered because of a story of a guy who's been part of our Wednesday morning men's Bible study. We call it Man Food. If you met this guy, you would know he could put down some serious man food. Okay, his name is Furman. I think he's from Puerto Rico. I think that's what he told me. He's huge. He grew up as a boxer. But he's come to us and he told the story. He said it was a little over 3 years ago. He found himself, he was in Cleveland, and it was an NFL playoff game between the Cleveland Browns and the Raiders. And he said he was laying next to the dumpster because that kept him warm. And that's where he was. He'd been on the street, Ben had substance abuse problems, and that was a moment where he was like, I'm going to die here, or something's got to change. And I don't exactly remember how he got to Bellingham. I know he told us that story. I don't remember. But he got to Bellingham, he got down to the Lighthouse Mission, he got clean and sober, turned his life over to Christ, went through their discipleship program, went through their internship program, was on staff at base camp working down there, and he'd come, and you just ask him, this is how committed he is to following the Lord. This give you a window in his life. He bought a car, and he literally took the front seat out, the front passenger seat out. And this is not figurative. He literally took it out. It's out of the ground. He said, no one rides in the front seat with me because that's where God's riding. That's what he says. So no humans there. I'm riding with God. If you want to ride with Furman, you're in the back seat. Him and God are in the front. He was just so committed to this. But he came to us a couple weeks ago, and he said, guys, I'm going back to Miami. And he said, my mom is there, and she's getting up in years, and she's needing some help. And he said, it's time for me to go return that. He said, when we were kids, he was one of three. There was times when they were homeless in the park, and she said she kept us together. She kept us going. She's aged now, and he says it's time for me to go home and take care of my mama. And it's neat. I'm going to miss him. I really enjoyed him here, but he just was committed to doing that, and I think he's just responding to the love that he received from her, even through hard times, even through distress. She loved him, cared for him as a kid, and she's like, it's time for me to go home and take care of her. And a lot of you do that or have done that. You've taken care of a spouse that got into ill health. And you're like, of course I'm going to do that because I love them. You've taken care of a parent that's in ill health or some of a grandparent. And you've walked with them through an illness that many times ends in death. And you've loved them, and you've cared for them, and been a primary care provider. And it's because you love them, and you made vows to them. I've actually seen it the other way. As a pastor, I have a unique window into people's families. When someone's ill, and they call me in, I kind of get, like, step way deep into someone's family circumstance that you wouldn't normally see, and then, you know, usually after the memorial service, that door closes, and you don't see that close in. But I've been in ones where the kids refuse to help a parent, where they do a memorial service just because you have to do one. They just are just so unhappy with that person, with that parent. And they're not going to help, and they're like, just get in. And I don't know, I'm not saying they're right, or I don't know, you know, I don't want to get into all that, but just to watch the difference when one family is like, this person loved me and cared for me, it's the least I can do to serve them, versus that person was terrible, and I just have duty here. Like, I've seen both sides. And I want us to think of the side about responding in love. When someone has loved you and cared for you, even imperfect parents, we're all imperfect, when your parent has loved you and cared for you and fed you and guided you all those years in life, there's a point when you say, I'm going to respond to that love and care back for you or your spouse. I'm going to respond to that love and serve you. And it's a response to the love you received. And what I want us to see today, what we see in Romans 12, it's a response. That the response that would make someone say, I'm going to move across the country to love and care for my mom. It's an even greater response when you realize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We want to respond to the gospel, respond to the cross by serving him. We want to respond in service. And sometimes it's sacrificial, and sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it's wonderful, but we're responding to the love we have received. And that's where Romans 12 transitions us today from understanding the gospel and having it explained and laid out to now what do I do? How do I respond? And so we're going to respond to God's mercy by giving our all. We're going to respond to God's mercy by giving our all. Just like Furman responded to the need, I need to go care for my mom. Many of you respond to that need. I need to care for my spouse. I need to care for my parent. I need to care for this one. They've loved me. I'm going to respond and serve back. And that's what we're going to see today is this response to God's mercy, the response to God's love by giving his all. So we're going to cover just two verses today. But they're going to be really long, so don't worry. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're just going to cover these two verses. Let's read it here. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is just, it's packed, it's loaded in there. That's why we're only going to able to cover two verses, and even that will probably be barely. So here's our main point again. We respond to God's mercy by giving our all. Three places we'll go first. We're just, what is God's mercy towards us? So we'll just look at God's mercy. What are we talking about? Then we're going to see that we give our bodies in worship, and we give our minds in obedience. So we give our bodies in worship. We'll see that in verse 1. And we give our minds in obedience. We'll see that in verse 2. So that's where we're going to go today. So the first one is God's mercy toward us. You see that in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore. It's a big transition. Therefore, and it's focused, you know, very close at hand on what's been said in verses 9 through 11. But really, from chapter 1 to chapter 11 in the book of Romans, he's been explaining carefully, thoroughly the gospel. You know, what's the problem and how terrible shape we are to Christ's sacrifice to us, to the good news, to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 9 and 11, he's been talking about God's mercy towards Jews and Gentiles, and he finally says, because of all that, because of all the mercies of God, I want to urge you, I want to appeal to you to do something. So this word mercy, that's where we get the word pity or compassion. You know, this maybe, I don't know if this works on you, but you know, the advertisers know how to get at this place in your heart. To me, it's whenever they show they always have like the Sarah McLachlan piano music and the sorrowful song, and look at these abused animals that you could support. And I'm like, no, it's just terrible. Turn it away, you know. People are like, you know, there's people suffering, but those puppies, you know. But it's that place in your heart that has pity. And like, no, who could lock a dog away like that? Who could do that? It's actually that place in your heart. It's not just a thought, but it has feelings, as pity, as compassion. It's heartfelt. It's with sensitivity. It's tender compassion. That's the idea of mercy, because of the mercy of God, because he pitied us, because he looked on us and said, they're just stuck. They can't get out of their own way. They're not going to obey on their own. I made these people. I know what they're like. I know their problem, and I care, right? I deeply care. It's not just mechanical or transactional with God, right? It's easy to make it a formula. We have sin. Jesus paid for sin. Your sin can be forgiven, right? It's not a formula. He actually cared, right? He has mercy and compassion. I know they are stuck, and they're going to destroy themselves, and they cannot be redeemed from sin unless I step in. Now, that's the word there, because of the mercy of God. And it's just, it's been really highlighted, the word mercy. A lot of times we talk about the love of God and the grace of God, but Paul specifically here says, no, the mercy of God, where he actually felt it in his guts for us. It's been all in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. I'll just show you a couple places about the mercy of God that we've seen over the last couple months here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? This is Romans 9, 14. By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but God who has mercy. He's a God that has mercy. He decides who and when and how, but he says our salvation and God's action depends on his own mercy. We see him explain this a little more, looking at the objects or people he chooses to be gracious to. Romans 9:22 says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." And he goes on here to quote Hosea. "Indeed, as he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called the sons of the living God." So the picture of God's mercy is a picture of him adopting and pulling in and rescuing and saving people who are not his people. People who have been cast off. People who had not received love. He says, that's who I'm going to pour my mercy upon. When we get to Romans 10, it just explains this is the gospel. This is how you respond to it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's all because of the mercy and compassion and grace of Jesus to die for you. And he says, all you need is call his name. Call out to him. You are Lord. You've paid for my sins. And he says, everyone, anyone, whoever wills, if you're here today and you're hearing that and you've not responded to the mercy and the compassion, this is it. Call out to Jesus. You are Lord. You have saved me. I have no hope outside of you. He says, he won't be put to shame. He won't say, oh, no, not you. Everybody but you. He doesn't say that. Right? It does only those people know everyone who calls. So let me urge you to call on the name of the Lord to receive his mercy, his grace. And this finally where we wrapped up last week in chapter 11, he's talking about how God's working with both Jews and Gentiles. And he says, as regard the gospels, they are enemy for your sake. He's talking about the Jews who were unbelieving at the time. He says, but as regards the election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy, right? You're disobeying, but he's merciful because of their disobedience. So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Everyone is locked in sin. All have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. No one walks in and say, hey, God, I'm doing a pretty good job. It's like we're all stuck, but it gives them the opportunity to have mercy on all, to have compassion, to say, I want you to come, and I want you to be forgiven, and I want you to be in Christ. So that was just a quick thumbnail of just a quick look at the mercy he's shown us. He says, I could leave you in your sin. I could leave you stuck. I could leave you in brokenness and rebellion. I could leave you there, but I actually care. And I'm moved, and I was so moved I'd send my son for you. I'm so moved I'd rescue you from the problems of sin and death. So that's God's mercy toward us. It's nothing we do. It's nothing we earn. It's everything to do with him reaching down and saying, I will help. I will save. I will heal. So the response to that, what do? Right? We respond to God's mercy by giving our all. We give our bodies in worship, our bodies. And in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, right? Not by the anger of God, not by the hostility of God, but by the mercy of God that he tenderly cared for you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's interesting he said that word. He didn't say the word for life. He didn't say the word for soul. He didn't. He could use those words. He didn't. He said the word body. We present our bodies. Now, behind all chapter 1, or verse 1, is the Old Testament imagery of an animal sacrifice. There was an entire system of offering animals, offering lambs on an altar to connect, create forgiveness and peace with God, and these offerings were done. So have that a little bit of visual in your mind. Maybe don't have too graphic of that visual, but behind this is the image of someone taking a lamb or a ram or an offering to God. So that image is behind there to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Like, why the word body? Why didn't he say life? Why didn't he say self? He said bodies. And in the time of this writing, it would have been shocking to some cultures in different ways. Some of the Stoic, Platonic, Roman, Greek thinking often thought of the body as a tomb, as a trap. And it was about a soul, it was about escaping the body, but the body was dirty, the body was vile. So to say, present that to God, that would have kind of shocked a Roman audience. There's also an early heresy that developed this time called Gnosticism that said the body didn't count, only the spirit mattered. So they would kind of come up with this way to sort of fake things out, like, well, my spirit worships God and my body is in reckless sin, but that's just my body. And so it was this kind of weird dualism, but it was, again, the body was to be disregarded. The body didn't matter. The goal was to escape the body and only the spirit. But Paul says, no, the body does matter. And I want you to present your body as a living sacrifice. And our day, even now, I think the body expresses our beliefs. So the belief in our day that I can do whatever I want with my body is an expression of beliefs. My body, my choice, is an expression that says, there's no God. I'm my own. I exist apart from a God. I exist to myself. Therefore, I do what I want with my body. Because I believe there is no God, or I am God, or whatever it is. It's an expression of your belief. So if you believe that you're God, if you believe you're autonomous, if you believe you have full authority, then you do whatever you want with your body. It's an expression. If you believe that you are made by God and created by God and saved by God, then he, your body given to him, is an expression of your belief and your devotion. Which is exactly what the gospel is. We believe that we're not just saved in our mind or saved in our spirit. We're saved body, mind, and spirit. We're whole. So when the Lord Jesus comes, he doesn't just come with a message. He comes in a body. He comes in Hebrews 2:14. It says, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. Us, the children, we have flesh and blood. We're in a body. He likewise partook of the same thing. So Jesus takes on flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus comes in a body like ours. He dies in a body like ours. He's resurrected and has a glorified body that he still has. And then we're told one day we also will have glorified bodies like him. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the Christian hope is not an escape from the body. The Christian hope is not to abuse your body. The Christian hope, the gospel hope, the thing we're giving is that God made you in a body, that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken flesh into himself, that he died for sin, he's risen, he's glorified in a body, and that you in Christ will be raised in a body and will be glorified like his body. So the Christian hope is very much a whole and a unity in spirit, mind, body. It's one. This is not an escaping. One's not vile and bad. In fact, it's our very body that expresses our belief. It's our very body that we offer to him. So he says to offer your body, your very body. How personal is your body? How intimate is it with you? How it's uncomfortable, right? It's a very expression of you. And he says, yeah, that. I want you to worship me there. I don't want you just to worship me only in your mind or only in your heart. I want it to be carried out. That's why things like we're going to see worship is more than just words, right? I'm going to worship in my body by helping a neighbor carry something, right? Or that illustration I used earlier, I'm going to worship in my body by taking care of an elderly spouse, parent who can't get up, who can't feed, who can't be cleaned. I'm going to worship God by using my body to serve. So that's why it says present your body. give your very body. It's an expression of your belief. It's in a way to offer service to God. But notice he says a living sacrifice. No mass suicides. It's not what he's talking about. I know the image of sacrifice as a death. He's like, well, I want you to present your body as a sacrifice, but not a dead one, a living one. You're going to stay alive, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I want you to stay alive as we offer this. So it says sacrifice. It's the word for an offering, right? A lot of times sacrifice doesn't necessarily mean it's immediately going to die. It means it's something I'm giving. I'm sacrificing, I'm offering this, I'm taking the thing that is mine and giving it to the Lord. I'm taking this body and I'm giving it to him. Holy means dedicated. It's for you, it's not for something else. All right, it's for you, it's set apart, it's sacred. In the Jewish system, they had things that this kind of fragrance only went on the priest, and this kind of oil was only used in dedications. You didn't just use that oil for something else. Like, oh, I've got a great date tonight. I'm going to use the special priest fragrance and go out on a date. Like, no. That's common use. Young guys, smelling good is important. Just a little. But, right? But that was, no, there's stuff for special use, and then there's stuff for everyday use. And he's like, I want you in your life to be dedicated, set apart for the Lord's use, and it's pleasing. So this image, this is not familiar imagery to us today. We don't have the sacrificial system in mind. But basically, there was very strict rules about what did you offer to God as an offering. And you can read them in the Old Testament if you want. But often it had age requirements, a male that's a year old. But some of the language was without blemish. Without blemish. You're going to offer something that's good, that's valuable, that's a firstborn. When you come to the book of Malachi, which is the last Old Testament book we have here, early 400s BC, God is chastising the people because they're doing the opposite with their offering. So Malachi chapter 1, this just gives us a window. What does it mean, holy and acceptable, pleasing? What does that mean? So we see him doing the opposite in Malachi 1. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So he goes on. But this whole idea is they knew they needed to make an offering. And so they're looking on what they got. Like, look at that animal just got half eaten by a coyote yesterday. Well, perfect. I've got to take one to give away to God anyways. Yeah, throw that one in there. This one can't see and his eyes are oozing. Perfect. Take that one in. I don't want that one anyways, right? But this choice one, that's for the family barbecue. That's what was going on. Like, well, I'll give some junk to God because I don't want it anyways, and I'm going to keep the really good stuff for myself because I want the good stuff for myself. And Lord's saying, why don't you have your governor over and offer him the pussy lamb? Like, we cut that part out. Don't worry. You can eat this, right? That's the imagery. He's saying, would you serve that to your governor? Would you serve that to someone you care about? And here you're giving it to me? And that's the image behind Romans 1. This is you're offering an offering that is holy and acceptable. It's pleasing to God. So put it into our day. It's like, what are we giving the Lord? My last 5 minutes after a Netflix binge? Oh, I probably should read something real quick. And you're asleep. Like, what are we giving to the Lord? I got a little bit of time left. What are we giving to the Lord? Right? What are we doing? I got 3 minutes over here. 3 minutes is better than no minutes, but it's this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and God's mercy saves us from wrath. And he's saying, so give your life to me. Not half of it, not part of it, not the things you don't want, not the junk, not the leftovers. He's like, give me something that's dedicated to me. I want to serve you. I want to live for you. I want some quality part of my day when I'm mentally alert to be talking to you, to be praying to you. I want something in my week where I'm serving someone else on your behalf. I want to give of my resources generally, not a little bit. And I got a quarter. Hope that helps somebody. He's like, what if I gave a lot? What if I blessed somebody intensely? What if I did that? That's the image. Like, the Lord Jesus has saved you. So give your body, this thing so sacred to you, but give it alive, dedicate it to God, and do it pleasing, not the junk. He says, this is your spiritual worship. That word spiritual is kind of a funny word in the original. Some of you might have a footnote. Some of your versions might say reasonable. Reasonable. It's actually where we get our word for logical. It's the idea that this is your spiritual. This is your reasonable. Like, it only makes sense. It's kind of one way of thinking. It only makes sense that if the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that you would say, I want to serve you with my life. That's one way of being. It's only reasonable that we would do that. It's only logical. That's one way that word. It also has the idea of what's genuine or true. A lot of times we can think, well, it's my spiritual thing. Like, well, then it's not really real. It's just in my head. It's actually getting at the opposite of that. Your spiritual worship is actually genuine, true worship, as opposed to lip service, as opposed to kind of going through the motion. I've been doing this exercise class in the morning, couple mornings a week, and it's this kind of HIIT class thing, and you decide, and it's me and all these ladies. So if any guys want to work out with me, it'd be kind of nice. I'm the only guy in there. But the lady will say things like, hey, this is your workout, so make it what it's going to be, you know. And so and when you're working out, only you know if you're actually trying. And so we get in there, and you have to set up your weights ahead of time. And so there's some, you know, this size ones and some this size ones. And I could be like, I'm slow this morning. I'm going to do this size ones. Or, like, I woke up, I'm here, put the big ones on and make it a workout. But only I know. She doesn't actually know how much I could move. She doesn't know how fast or slow I could really be. Like, she doesn't, I mean, she could maybe tell. She's like, it's your workout. Only you know. Only I know if I'm actually going for it and exerting and sweating and trying and then leave. Like, okay, that was worth it. Only I know that. And same with you. Only you know. Only you know what's a genuine worship. Like, you know, am I giving this to the Lord? Am I not? Am I holding back? Am I not? He says, this is your spiritual. This is your general. This is your true worship. You know what you're giving to the Lord. You know what you're offering. You know what you have in the tank. You know what you have available. So what's genuine? What's true? What's from that place where you know? So that's the first one. We give our bodies in worship. Lord, it only makes sense. It's only reasonable. Or it's only a genuine worship when I look at what you gave on the cross, the mercy you show me, that I would serve you. That I would say, here I am. Not here's just my thoughts. Not just here's my spirit, not just here's some songs. Here I am, my hands, my feet, my skills, my gifting, my time, my money. I want to offer it to you. I don't want to offer you the junk. I don't want to offer you the leftover. I don't want to offer you the part nobody wants. I want to offer you me. So that's the first one. Give our bodies. The second one is we respond to God's mercy by giving our all. We give our bodies as part of our all. And the next one is we give our minds. We give our minds in obedience. So he kind of covers these two places, our bodies and our minds. So verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this idea of do not be conformed. It's the word for molding something or pressing something into a form. I was trying to think of this, and I remember this toy our kids used to have, and it was kind of fitting because Heather, my wife, does hair, and we had this Play-Doh barbershop set. Did anybody have that, or beauty salons? Anybody have that? And so you could, like, open the head, and you cram a bunch of Play-Doh in there, and you push this lever, and it forces the Play-Doh out through the hair and the beard, and then you cut it, But it had all these little molds, so if you wanted to put a big old mustache on the guy, you'd cram the Play-Doh in the mustache mold and stick it on there, and for some reason, that was the imagery I came to. I remember that thing, and I also remember that I actually hate Play-Doh and that it leaves a horrible mess on the floor, but that's another sermon. So that all came to mind. But the idea of the mold, think about the mold, that you could take this lump of clay and shove it into the mold, and it will look like whatever the mold is shaped like. If it's the mustache, if it's the big hair, whatever it is, the mold, it forms it. And that's what he's saying. Don't be conformed or molded to this world. That we're like this lump of Play-Doh, and we could be pressed into something, and then you come out looking like that something. The world is the word for the age, this era that we live in. It's constantly seeking to mold us through advertising, through saying this is what you need, through its views on what's true and not true. It's constantly wanting to oppress us into a mold of a way of thinking. This is what's important. This is what's valuable. I'm trying to shape you into that. He says, don't be pressed into something that you look like that. Instead, he says, be transformed. It's the same word for transfigured. It's the word when Jesus went up on a mountain. It says he was transfigured before them. He went from looking like a regular guy to glowing so white and bright they didn't even know what they were looking at. See, so I don't want you to just be molded where you're doing that. You know, if you go to a factory with a chocolate mold, every piece of chocolate in that mold looks like the same little shape, and we're all being pressed in. He's like, no, I don't want you to just be molded. I want you to be transformed or transfigured into something else entirely. It's the imagery of the little caterpillar worm thing crawling into the cocoon, and they're kind of gross as a caterpillar, and the cocoon thing is more gross, especially when you get those tent caterpillars. That just disturbs me greatly when you see that big mob on the end of the tree. I don't like that. But the ones that come out like beautiful butterflies, that's amazing, right? This little crawly worm into the cocoon, out an amazing butterfly. That's the picture. He's like, I don't want you to be pressed into something that's forming you into something else. I want you to be transformed, transfigured, something totally different by the renewal of your mind. Because it's easy to just, oh, I got to have that. We're focused in this world, and every time you get a phone, they come out with a new phone. It says, well, your life is incomplete unless you have that new phone, and that molding starts to print on you. Yeah, I need some stuff. Some stuff makes me who I am. Or even the constant, you're in charge of you. And it's eroding this idea that, no, we're actually from God. And we belong to God, and therefore we ask God what we should do. Our world says, no, it's you. It's all about you. And that molds us. He says, I don't want you to be molded. I want you to be transformed. I want you to be something totally different by the renewal of your mind. So I'll tell you why he said that. And then the renewal of our mind comes as we soak in the scripture. Okay? But that's where things happen. The renewal of our mind. What you believe influences how you think, which influences how you feel, which influences what you do. Right? Beliefs and thoughts leads to feelings, leads to actions. Oh, it didn't stay there. Okay, now it did. Beliefs to thoughts to feelings to actions. Let me just run one through this. This is what a lot of us are pressed into the mold of our world. My value is in my performance. Meaning who I am and how worthy I am and how good I am is rooted in how good I do. So that can take a lot of forms. So students, if my values and my performance, I have a test coming, so my values and my performance, I need to study for that test. So that's my belief, my values and my performance. My thoughts are that test is coming, but I'm starting to feel like I'm not going to do a good job. And so I become anxious because I believe my values and my performance. And if I think I'm not going to do good, I start feeling very anxious about it. And then I end up doing poorly on the test, and it just can make a mess. Or you can take that same thought, my values and my performance, and so my thought is I need to get ahead at work, and I'm feeling like the other guy is beating me, therefore I'm willing to cut some corners and lie and go into some shady area to get ahead because my values and my performance. See how what you believe influences what you think, which influences how you feel, what influences what you do. But if you're transformed by the renewal of your mind and you go to Scripture and we read things like the mercy of God and that because of the great love with which he loves, if you realize my value is actually in Jesus Christ and what he says about me And then I can take that same test and go, you know what, even if I were to fail this test, it doesn't change my standing in Christ, which actually lowers your anxiety, which actually might make you do better on the test. Or if my value is in Christ, you might think at work, well, I would like to get ahead, and I feel like that would be good, but because I know my value is in Christ, if I never get another promotion forever, I'm going to be with the King in the kingdom of God forever with the Lord Jesus Christ saying, well done, good, faithful servant. So I'm not going to cut corners, and I'm not going to cheat. But maybe my boss is going to notice that and say, I'd actually like a person of integrity in this position, and it actually works out better. But that's all influenced by how you think. Both of those scenarios, if you're thinking your values in your performance, it leads to one set of actions. If you're thinking my values in Christ, it leads to a whole nother set of actions and another set of outcomes. One molds you into the form of this world. One transforms you into something that's living and walking and living out Christ. But it all happened in your mind. So do not be conformed to this world. Do not be molded to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, renewing it in the scriptures, says that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is. And this is why I say it's rooted in the scripture. Testing is a word by examining. I'm actually going to dig in, all right? I'm going to renew my mind. I'm going to examine the scriptures. And the idea of approving them is not like, yes, well said, God. I like that. I approve of what you said. That's not the point. The point is I'm approving them because I'm going to do them. So approval means I'm in agreement, I'm going to do it, right? It doesn't mean I'm telling God, that was a good proverb you wrote. Nice work, good big guy. No, no, you're not just telling God he did a good job. I'm examining, I'm testing it, I'm chewing on it because I want to know how to apply that to my life. That's what it's getting at. I'm going to dig into the scriptures, not dig in to the things of this world. So then you may discern what is the will of God. You may test and approve. You may discern it. You may understand it. Not to tell God he did a good job, but so you can apply it. And then he qualifies what is good and acceptable and perfect. A lot of times we think if I approve and examine and then do the will of God, it's going to be what's stinky and what's painful and what's horrible and the thing I don't want to do, but I have to do it. And it's a little bit like we think, well, if I do my own way and my own plan, it's like a kid that says, I'm just going to eat candy all day. I'm just going to eat candy. That's all I'm going to do. I'm going to eat candy. I like candy. I'm going to eat candy. And the parent's saying, you know, that's not good for you. That's not good for you. It's not good for your behavior. It's not good for your teeth. It's not good for your kidneys. It's not good for anything, right? And so it feels like the parent is taking the good thing from me. I'm like, no, we actually care about your health. We want you to have teeth. We want your blood sugar to be correct, and on and on and on. It's that idea that we're testing and approving the will of God, not so that he can take away all our fun and I can't eat candy anymore. It's like, this is what's good. Serving the Lord is good. Giving our time is good. Living for his standards, it's good. It's perfect, he said. Right? Didn't he say that? It's good. What is good, pleasing, his perfect will. So when we get in the Word and we start looking at it and digging in there and chewing on it, it's not so that God can take away all our fun. It's not so that God ruins all the things. He's like, no, I want you to be transformed so you know what I want for you to do. I want you to have your mind changed by the things I'm showing you to do. And I want you not just to approve them, I want you to actually do them. And when you do them, you'll find out it's actually good for you. It's not that we're taking away all the candy. It's actually good. So we want to give our minds in obedience. I want to transform it. I want to focus on God's word. I want to eat it up, consume it, chew on it so that I can do it. I'll realize it's good. He said, I want you to actually obey my word. So we respond to God's mercy, that he took pity on us, that he looked down on us, that he saved us by giving our all. Give him our bodies, our hands, our feet, our arms, our time. We give him all of that. We want to give him our minds. I want to think how you think. I want it to be changed in your word. I want to give you my all, and I want to do it not just so I can know about it, so I can obey it. And it's good. And we do it as we keep our eyes on the cross. It's not just God saying, I want you to do this. The cross is Jesus saying, I've done this. But I've done this for you. I've given my body. I've been transformed by renewing my mind constantly in God's word. Almost everything that comes out of Jesus' mouth is actually a quote from the Psalms or the Old Testament. He's constantly quoting God's word because he's filled with it. And so we keep our eyes on Jesus, we do this. We keep our eyes on ourselves, we keep our eyes on the world, we start failing. We keep our eyes on Jesus gave his body. Jesus gave his complete mind. Jesus has the best will for us. Then we can do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is hard. We live in a world trying to press us into a mold of self. And it's a mold of sorrow and pain. I just pray, Lord, that we could look into your word. That we could examine your scriptures and prove what's good and right and do it. That we give our very bodies to you. That our bodies would become places where we express our worship to you. In this quiet moment, I just want to give you just a second to ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? Is there some way you want my body to serve you? Is there some place my mind needs to be renewed and changed? Just give the Lord that second to speak something in, something specific. Lord, give us the strength and the grace to do what you're asking us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.